Please have God's word open in front of you at Matthew 15, and our text this morning is found in that passage we read, and in particular verse 32, where Jesus calls his disciples and says to them, "I have compassion on the multitude." What is compassion? Well, there's one definition which says, a feeling of deep sympathy and sorrow accompanied by a strong desire to alleviate the pain and remove its cause. Now, if you go back to the original Greek of the text, the term literally means that Jesus felt a gut-wrenching pain over the needs of the people who were before him, those with whom he identified and whom he longed to help. And so as we come to this passage, we see the heart of the Lord Jesus, we see the heart of the Savior. And we see, too, that God is a God of compassion. You know, the scriptures make that very clear all the way through, that God is a God of compassion. He's not aloof. He's not distant. He understands. He feels the pain of people and is able to alleviate and deliver. That's why he moves in this world. That's why there is such a thing as the gospel, as redemption of this deliverance that is found in the Lord Jesus, the only way that sinners like you and me can be saved. That's why he gives his comfort and grants grace and mercy and loving kindness to people. That's why he meets with them in their need and intervenes. You know, the hymn which we just heard is based on a verse found in Lamentations 3, which says, "Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed." In other words, if he dealt with us as we deserve, we would be consumed. But through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. His compassion extends mercy. And he goes on to say, "They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." God is faithful in every way, faithful in wisdom, in love, in power, in justice, and in his wonderful compassion. You know, in Romans 9 and verse 15, it says, "I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion." So the scriptures say that God is a God of compassion, that he is a God who cares, that he is a God who cares about every hurt, small or great, every need, that he is a God who is well aware, who knows. Now, if God is like this, then the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate in human flesh, the Son of God, would also be compassionate. And that's what we've seen throughout the Gospel of Matthew, that Jesus is full of compassion. Now, just to set the scene from what is happening and what has been leading to this point in this text, to remind you that there has been this mounting opposition against the Lord Jesus. And also there has been this desire of the Lord to come aside with the disciples, and that has meant that they have headed out to a Gentile region, the region Tyre and Sidon. And the Savior, as we know, needed to continue to prepare the disciples for the great trial that they would face in less than a year, and that would be his death upon the cross. And then, of course, after his death on the cross and resurrection, they needed to be prepared for the mission of taking the gospel of Christ through the nation, to establish the church. Now that, along with the increasing hostility from the religious leaders and secular authorities, saw Jesus and his disciples leave the land of Israel for a time. And every movement in accordance with the Father's will and sovereign purposes of God, and we saw that as the Lord left, he is then has this divine appointment with the Gentile woman who shows great faith in the Lord Jesus. And instantly you have that major contrast between the shallowness and the resistance, the rejection, the hatred, and the spiritual pride of the religious leaders in Israel, and then the genuine, humble, repentant faith of this Gentile woman. And in his dealings with the Gentile woman that we saw last time, and then the provision for the Gentiles that we're going to see in our text, the Lord Jesus is giving a preview of the gospel being proclaimed to the nations and the kingdom embracing people from beyond Israel, people of every tribe, every tongue, every nation, people like you and me. And so, yes, Jesus came for Israel first. That was the primary focus. But the wider purpose was always beyond that. The plan was to reach a lost world. And he was teaching the disciples concerning their future mission, the future of his church. And friends, that burning heart for world mission, that the name of Christ be proclaimed amongst the nations, must still be ours today. We should have that heart for world mission to see his name glorified amongst the nations. And we see that previewed here in our text. Now let's just work through some of the details before we draw out some lessons. If you look at the parallel passage in Mark's Gospel, it tells us that from Tyre and Sidon, the Lord Jesus moved north and then east before moving south along the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee to a region called Decapolis. And that journey would have taken a number of weeks. Now, if you were to look back to Matthew 14:19, you will see there that there is the feeding of the 5,000. And that's 5,000 men plus many thousands more women and children. And the Lord Jesus, on that occasion in Israel, commanded them to sit down on the grass. Then in Matthew 15:35, it says that he commanded this multitude to sit down on the ground. Now, that detail is not insignificant because in that region, the grass flourishes in the spring, but by summer, the weather would have had its effect. Time had passed, the ground would have been hard. Now, it's important to recognize even those little details because there are many critics who attack these two accounts of multitudes being fed, the 5,000 and 4,000 plus the thousands others. They argue, oh, well, Matthew, you know, he must have got confused about the facts and he just is repeating, you know, something that happened just with different numbers. But the details of the two feedings are, in fact, very different. And in them, the Lord Jesus is demonstrating that his provision will be no less for those outside of Israel as for those in Israel. It is a powerful lesson pointing to the blessings that are going to be bestowed in the future on Jew and Gentile. And so the Lord is going to intervene amongst Jews and Gentiles by his Spirit. So, for example, if you were to look at the proclamation of the gospel, establishing of the church in Acts, so you have things like Acts 10, verses 44 to 45, Peter goes to Cornelius, a Gentile. And it says this, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished. So the Jewish people present who believed, they were astonished. Why? Because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. And so what happens here in our passage in Matthew is a preview of the blessings that are going to come further down the line. Now, what is this place, Decapolis? Well, it was a region with 10 small cities, which were free Greek cities. They were independent from the rule of Israel or any of its leaders. And so they were Greek, they were Gentiles, they were pagan. But they'd heard of Jesus of Nazareth. And you can find that out in Matthew 4. And so when Jesus actually comes to the region, we see in our text, verse 30, that great multitudes came to him. And they come to him because they know his power to heal. And so they bring their lame, their blind, their mute, their maimed, and many others. Now, just a moment on the word maimed. It means specifically those who have had missing or withered limbs, whether severed, removed, or withered beyond use, and he healed them. You know, if they didn't have an arm, he created an arm. If they did not have a leg, he gave them a leg. Same for every missing body part. You know, the verse is so understated, but it's just utterly glorious. He healed them. Even his enemies could not question what was taking place. Just divine, creative, miraculous power. And this vast crowd constantly bringing the broken and the needy to him, literally, the expression is that they are dropping these people before him in haste, and he heals them all of them. And then you see the reaction in verse 31. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. They are struck with awe and wonder They are witnessing something that is beyond human explanation. It is totally incredible. Amidst all of these thousands and thousands of people, just a constant flow of people being dropped at his feet in haste, in need, and walking away whole. You know, Mark 7:37, the parallel passage, says of the multitudes, they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He, Jesus, has done all things well." You know, many commentators suggest that he differentiates between the astonishment of the Gentiles and that of the Jews, because even though the Jews were astonished when the Lord did things like this, it was measured because they were so hindered by the false religion and pride. Whereas the Gentiles here, they affirm Jesus had done all things well. Literally, he had done it perfectly. Nobody had been missed. Nobody had been turned away. And more than just marveling, we're told something else in verse 31. They glorified the God of Israel. Now, why is that distinction put in there? Well, this God was not their God. They were Gentiles. But what they were brought to see was that God was before them in the person of Jesus. There was no other explanation for what they had witnessed. And when it says that they glorified the God of Israel, there are two elements to that. They were praising God, but they were also filled with the right fear of him. And so the positive part sees these wonderful, inexplicable things, and they just marvel and they rejoice. But then there is a trembling, there is a fear because of the mighty authority and power that is on display. That such a God who can do this can also see and understand and know them to the depths of their being, see their sin. And so there's a sense of fear in his presence. So they praise him, and yet at the same time they tremble before him. These two things come together to see them glorify God. And it's a remarkable scene. And then this goes on. So it happens for 3 days and the multitude stay. And at night they don't leave, they stay, they sleep. And when the Lord Jesus wakes in the morning with the disciples, the multitudes are there. And then in verse 32, Jesus calls the disciples to him. And he says, "I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat." Now, some, when he said that, maybe wondered, well, why should we be worried about that? You know, people fasted for longer than 3 days. The Lord Jesus himself had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. You know, they come by choice. You know, these multitudes were there by choice. They could look after themselves. You know, he didn't need to provide for that. But that would miss the point, you see. Because what we see is the demonstration of the heart of God, the compassion of the Savior. Yes, he has compassion above all for the spiritual needs of people, those which have eternal consequences. But the Savior is not unmindful or lacking compassion when it comes to the physical and practical needs before him. He has a compassion for a person's daily food, and such is his heart and tender compassion that it extends even to the little details. That's why Jesus said, "If my Father takes care of the grace, the lilies, the grass, the lilies, will he not also take care of you?" It's why he taught his people to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." You see, God cares about that. And in verse 32, Jesus says, "I don't want to send them away hungry, lest they faint," literally collapse on the way. He's concerned for their ongoing well-being, their journey home. And with everything that he is facing, all that he has done, he is still concerned for the small details. Such is the infinite heart of God. Now, I want you to know that Jesus didn't have to consult with his disciples. He could have provided without them. But again, he is teaching them. He is showing them his heart. He's saying, "Look at me, learn from me. See that I have compassion on the multitude, not just concerning those vital spiritual issues of redemption or the major lifetime problems, but also on daily needs." You know, that's a great challenge to us as a church here, to be like the Lord Jesus in the world, but not of the world. We have to demonstrate compassion like that. to have genuine compassion and care for people like he did. Yes, to focus on the gospel always, but not unmindful of the other realities that people face day by day. Verse 33, the disciples respond and they say, well, where can we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? Now, many commentators really going hard on the disciples here, and they rebuke them and say, oh, you know, didn't they remember the lessons from the feeding of the 5,000 men and thousands of others only weeks before? Had they forgotten already? But I think that misses the point. Of course they would remember that. You don't forget something like that. They remembered that Jesus had only recently fed a crowd of thousands. Now, I would say that this question is more an acknowledgement of their helplessness. There's no attempt to plan or to posture. They just immediately acknowledge that they are looking to him, and they know that when the Lord provides, everyone is filled. And they're saying, Lord, we're in the wilderness. We've got no resources. Lord, we can't meet this. We can't do this. We've got nothing to offer in this situation. We've got so little, but we believe you can. You know, they'd not forgotten that Jesus could fill the crowds if he purposed to do so. They didn't have the capacity, but he did. Some suggest, oh, well, they were reticent to do anything because it was a Gentile crowd. But I think it's more that they're acknowledging their need for the Lord to act. And so verses 34 to 37, Jesus asks them what they actually have, and they manage to pull together 7 loaves and a few fish. Well, it's not going to go very far, but they knew that he could use even a small amount to feed the crowd. And so once again, we see that he commands the multitudes to sit on the ground and he prays and takes the 7 loaves and the 2 fish and breaks them and just keeps giving it to the disciples to distribute to the multitude. Just wonderful scenes. And they come with their baskets and he keeps filling and they keep delivering and he's just creating in his hands all that is needed until all 8 and were filled, verse 37. 4,000 men, along with women and children, some estimating around 20,000 people. Everybody satisfied. And there's enough left over to fill 7 baskets. Now, just a brief comment on that. Some of you will remember that in the feeding of the 5,000, a little earlier, the thousands more, there were 12 baskets left. And we said on that occasion, one for each disciple. Here there are 7 left over. What's the difference? Well, one commentator explains that in the first feeding, the basket that's described in the original text is a little round basket that was commonly used amongst the Jews. So it's if a Jewish person was going on a journey, they could provide for themselves by putting food in one of these baskets rather than risking food that might have been touched by Gentile hands. So it's a specific type of Jewish basket. But here, the word describes a Gentile large basket, totally different. And that distinction between the Jewish type of basket and Gentile type of basket is there in every gospel account of these 2 feedings of the multitudes. And you say, well, how big was it? What did it look like? Well, I'll give you a clue. Acts 9 gives us an idea of the size of this type of basket because Paul was lowered over the wall in Damascus in this type of basket. So it's big enough to take a person. And so they put all the leftover food in these 7, that complete number, big baskets, enough to provide for them in the days ahead. So the Lord provided for the crowd, he provided for his disciples, and then verse 39, after all this, he sends the multitude away, they get into a boat, and they go to the borders of Magdala. Just a remarkable occurrence. One that's identified as well in other historical texts. What can we learn from this? Well, I just want to bring to you just a number of lessons that challenged me that I was struck by in the week in various reading. First lesson is this. I want you to see this morning the divine power of the Lord Jesus. One of the major things that should strike us from this text is that Jesus is God. You know, only God can create, and we see in many different ways here the divine creative power of Jesus Christ. God alone can create. And in this passage, we see the Savior creating limbs and eyes and tongues and food. And even his enemies, Even those who were against him couldn't deny what was taking place. And any person who faces this account humbly and honestly cannot fail to be confronted with the fact that this is God acting. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And unlike the apostles, by the way, who when used to do this type of miracle in the establishment of the church, they always said, we only do this in the name of Jesus. He does it in his own name because it's his power, because he is God. That's the main thing to see. This Jesus is who he says he is, the Son of God, the Lord of glory, the only Savior. And then I want you to see as well, secondly, the healing power of Jesus. Many people today claim healings or to have the power of healing. But the thing that I would say is this, we must always measure what is claimed with the healings that we see in the Word of God, those done by the Lord Jesus Christ or his apostles. And when you bring these things against the Word of God, the truth is evident. Verse 30 says that Jesus instantly performed creative miracles. He added limbs that did not exist. Here he also healed without any requirement of faith on the part of the one receiving his compassion. The creative power is the kind of healing that Jesus did, and those who cannot meet that standard of divine healing laid down by the Savior himself only serve to discredit him with claims of healing. Now, let me just clarify. Do I believe that God can heal by his sovereign power and choice today? Absolutely. Do I believe that he can intervene in incredible ways? Absolutely. But the demonstrations of that miraculous creative power was to authenticate Messiah and then to authenticate the Word of God, the establishment of the church. They need no further authentication today. And so see the healing power of Jesus. And then I want you to see this, that the goal of all ministry is worship. Look at verse 31. As a result of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ amongst the Gentiles, they glorified the God of Israel. You see, the glory of God, the worship of God, is what all service, all ministry should have as its ultimate end. You know, we seek to reach people with the gospel. We seek to show compassion to people, to meet people in their need. Not just to meet their need, but in order that they would be pointed beyond us to Jesus Christ, to the God that we love. That they too may know him. That they too may glorify him and worship him. 2 Corinthians 4:15, Paul says, all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. You see, Paul preached, he served, he ministered in order that grace would work to transform lives and that people would respond in praise and thanksgiving to God for his work, for his gracious dealings with them. You know, the Bible says that the Father sent the Son into the world to seek and save the lost. Why? John 4:23, true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. That's the goal, that's the purpose of everything, and these people are in awe, they're in wonder, they're filled with praise, they give glory to God, and it encompasses that praise, that positive affirmation of majesty and the power of God, and also a sense of reverence and trembling in the presence of one so mighty. They glorify him. You know, we live in such a self-absorbed age, and that's really infiltrated the church, and focus on self and what we want and our preferences. But all worship, all ministry should be God-focused, that he will be glorified, that he will be preeminent. And as we seek to worship and serve and glorify him in our lives, it should cause others to stop and consider and wonder at the power that's at work in us. Our lives, by the grace of God, should cause people to glorify God. That's a challenge. Then I want you to see this. We can only serve the Lord depending on divine resources and his sufficiency. You know, the disciples realized their total inadequacy, their lack of resources to meet the need, and so they looked to the sufficiency and power of the Lord Jesus. You know, we are faced with this incredible task, this wonderful privilege to be involved in taking the gospel, and we see the command of Scripture, go into all the world and preach the gospel. We feel our inadequacy, even in taking the gospel to our own town or to our friends, to our families. But friend, that attitude, that's where we need to be. All of us feel that way. We feel we've got no resources. We feel we cannot meet that challenge. That's the right place to be used. You know, if you are going around feeling you've got it all down and you've got the capacity and that God is fortunate to have someone with your ability and your influence and your winsomeness, well, friend, you're going to be a hindrance. The Lord uses those who realize that they don't have any resources, but they're dependent upon Him in every way, and we realize we cannot do anything without Him. And what we do not have, He gives. And He has in infinite abundance. And the Lord takes the inadequacy and insufficient amount that the disciples had, and He uses it, and He makes it enough to fulfill His purposes. You see, God gives us what we need out of His infinite store of riches. I served as pastor here now for, it's my 14th year. And I cannot tell you the amount of times in serving the Lord when I have felt utterly inadequate. You know, face some situation trembling and just not knowing how to deal with it at all, but only to find that the providence of God has gone before, that His grace is sufficient, His provision is enough, and that His resources and His sufficiency is inexhaustible. And when our resources are non-existent, which they so much are, He supplies all that we need. And we need to learn that lesson. And in the Savior's provision, everyone is filled. There's more than enough. But even when He had given to such an extent healing and teaching and feeding, His divine supply is not diminished. His sufficiency remains. Our Jesus has infinite capacity. And when He gives, He never exhausts His resources. His supply never dwindles. He gives and He gives according to His riches abundantly, constantly, and the resources never diminish. It's incredible. God has promised to meet all our needs in Christ Jesus. And the problem is we know it in theory, but we don't really trust it. When it comes to the hard currency, we struggle to trust Him. When, you know, we are pursuing the will of God and obeying the Lord and following the principles of the Word and the prompting of the Spirit, we should trust that He will provide. And we can never diminish His provision. And the Lord delights to use His people, you know. He didn't need the disciples to distribute the food to the multitudes, but He used them as He uses us because He delights to involve us in His purposes. And we're given this great privilege of serving Him. He doesn't need us. But He chooses to use human instruments only to magnify His power and His glory. The question is, are we available or do we put conditions on our service? And then, just as we draw it all together, the Lord's compassion and generosity never sees His people lack. The Lord provides, the people are filled. That was always the case. There's such a lovely generosity. He gives abundantly. The challenge in our walk with the Lord is there are times when we don't experience that because we don't live in that dependence upon Him. We don't live sacrificially in ways that see Him demonstrated. You know, it's been my privilege over the years to speak, and even those in the midst who have proved the Lord in the past, who've seen His hand at work and His provision. And, you know, these disciples, they had to give away before they knew His provision for them. You know, that again is such a vital lesson for us. We who serve the Lord are called to give of ourselves, to give of the resources that God has made us stewards over, to give our energy, to give into the work of the gospel and the need all around us. But the Lord will always provide for His servants. And the disciples were blessed with seven large baskets. You know, they'd given all away, but there was still provision for them. And we struggle to live like that because we don't really believe the Lord can provide. You know, I'll share two illustrations with you. One is, you know, one of the great saints that we look to in rejoicing. And then one is what I would call an ordinary couple who love the Lord, to see the provision of the Lord. First, I remember an older couple in the church where I was a young man, just a lovely, godly Christian couple. And they once shared this account with the young people. This couple, they've been very involved in missions and missionaries, and they often used to go out and support such folk on the field. And on one occasion, they were due to undertake a ministry trip abroad. And at that time, you know, they had to provide all the finances themselves. And so they'd saved, they put the money aside to go. And the day before the payment was due for this trip, an emergency situation arose where someone they knew, who didn't know the Lord, but they were in a desperate situation. And that situation could be alleviated if they had this certain amount of money. And the person who was in distress had not asked the couple for help, but this couple knew the amount set aside for the trip would help the person. And so they sought the Lord, and they felt compelled that they should show the compassion of Christ to this person in need, even if it meant sacrificing the trip to the field. And so they gave the whole situation over to the Lord, and they trusted that if the Lord was in it, he would overrule, because he'd never failed them in the past. And so they gave the money to the person in need. Now, naturally speaking, they had mixed feelings, you know, but they just left it with the Lord. And the next day, they fully expected to have to cancel their trip, but just before making the phone call, the post arrived. There was a handwritten envelope, and it had been sent first class the previous day, and it contained an anonymous note which said, "Following my time in the scriptures this morning, seeking the Lord in prayer, I felt compelled to send you this, yours for the gospel's sake." Didn't know who it was from. It was a check for double the amount of the trip. You see, the Lord knew. He already had his provision in place. And so they paid for the trip, and they gave the other half away to a missionary. You know, they were just ordinary believers, if I can put it like that, who looked to the Lord and trusted him. George Muller, pastor in the 19th century, and he saw that in his time many believers were discouraged. They didn't really expect God to do anything unusual in their lives or in the church. They didn't really trust God to answer their prayers and to work. And so he began to wait on the Lord and seek the Lord to guide him into a ministry which could only be explained as a work of God. And he'd been struck by Psalm 81:10, "Open your mouth wide and I will fill it." And so he began to seek God's provision for his work in a way that God would be pleased to provide, and the rest is an outstanding testimony. And when God prompted Muller to undertake a project, he prayed for the resources, but he didn't tell anyone else of the need. Very different amongst many today. He didn't tell anybody of the need. He wanted people to know God's faithfulness and provision. During his ministry in Bristol, he started the Scriptural Knowledge Institute for the distribution of scripture and for religious education. He also established an orphanage. By the time of his death, Muller had been used by the Lord to build four orphanages that cared for 2,000 children at a time. Over 10,000 children were provided for through the orphanages that he started. In addition to that, Muller had distributed more than £8 million that had been given to him in answer to prayer. When he died, age 93, his own possessions amounted to around £800. You see, the Lord provides. But he gave away, you see. And so the challenge was, is this. It's not that it's just a penny in the slot or anything like that. It's when we seek to serve the Lord, when we seek to do his will, when we seek to live in dependence upon him, his people will never lack. It may not be in the provisional resources that we think or expect, but his people and his cause will never lack. Friends, you know, if we're believers this morning and following the Savior and being made like him, We should be those who are compassionate. The passage is full of compassion. Of course, the most vital thing is the gospel spiritual needs, but we cannot miss that the Lord's compassion extends beyond that to meet the needs of those around. He has compassion not only on Israel, but also on the Gentile world. And you say, well, what does that challenge look like for us as his people? Galatians 6:10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. Let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And our compassion, whilst especially evident to those who are our spiritual family, must also reach out beyond that to those outside. Do good to all. Our compassion must be like the Savior's, and he gave himself sacrificially. Jesus always had compassion for needy people. Sadly, needy people do not always find that compassion in those who say they follow Jesus. So are we a people of compassion? Compassion for the spiritual need of the lost, which moves us to do all that we can to proclaim the gospel first and foremost, to do all that we can to meet people in their need, practically. And then if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, I hope that you can see that Jesus is who he says he is. The Son of God, the only Savior, the one who loved so much that he died on the cross to rescue sinners like you and me. The Savior is full of compassion and he has promised that the one who comes to him, he will in no way cast out. He will forgive the one who comes broken and repentant and remember their sin no more. And so do you know him? Are you trusting him? Have you known his love and his compassion? Now is the day of salvation. And our compassionate Savior is still drawing men and women, boys and girls to himself. And I pray that if you have yet to taste the goodness of God, that even this morning you would cry out to him and know his love and his deliverance. You see, there's no one that compares to the Lord Jesus. Savior full of compassion. Mighty God, fully God, fully man, the one who saves to the uttermost all that call on his name. May we be those who know him. May we be those who live for his glory and commend him to this lost world. Amen.